In our age of democracy and republicanism, rule of the people, that sort of thing, I think we've kind of lost the significance of monarchy, of kings and of queens. And I don't mean like the constitutional monarchy we have in the United Kingdom, where the queen really has no power beyond the ceremonial. I'm talking about a proper, absolute monarchy, the proper kings and queens, where what they said was law. They had the final word on all these things. The idea of kings, and I say kings because actually, historically, it was very rare for women to assume the role of monarch, although that has changed in more recent times. The idea of kings goes back to the very beginnings of humanity. Indeed, we read in the opening pages of the Bible how family groups would often organize themselves around one central male figure. And that male figure was to provide them with some sort of leadership in times of difficulty. In our own context here in Scotland, you might think of the clan chiefs of old, these men who were chosen to lead these groups of people. And the reason that people gathered round a single figure was because there was a sense of security in that, and when difficulties came, you didn't want to be debating endlessly about whether to do this or do that. You needed someone who, at a moment's notice, could take charge and could decide exactly what was necessary and what needed to be done. And this figure, who was the king, would often have certain qualities that the group would be looking for. He could be the wisest or the cleverest of the group, but usually, inevitably, he was the strongest. And as time goes by, these groups, these small groups centered around a single leader, start to come together. And sometimes that was through mutual benefit. There was a sense that two small groups would make contact with each other and they think, well, if we teamed up, if we joined our resources and our people, we'd actually get on better. And so they join themselves around one central leader. Or, as also has happened historically, one big group finds a small group and says, I kind of want your land and your people. And so they just take over. They use their strength. And that group is subsumed into the other. And while that's a very simplistic description of how kings and nations have developed over time, it is essentially how some of the most well-known and largest empires in our world were born. The Egyptian Empire, for example, it started out as a small group of people, but the power of the Egyptian Empire lay in absolute devotion to their king, the Pharaoh. A few hundred years later, you have the Roman Empire with the same principle. Absolute loyalty is paid to Caesar, the emperor. And indeed, even in Britain, before the invention of the concept of parliament, people looked to the monarchy, the king or the queen, for leadership. And throughout history, there are many different ways that people have interpreted and understood the role of the king. But there are some notable similarities all across our world. Firstly, kings were to maintain peace. They were to maintain peace in their own realm, but they were also to maintain peace with other realms as well. And although conflict was sometimes inevitable between one king and another, essentially what people wanted from a king was a sense of stability, a sense of security, a sense of assurance. Kings were also to defend and uphold justice. It was up to the king to make fair decisions. It was up to the king to do things in a way that was right for the people that he ruled. But also, it was the king's responsibility to be the final court of appeal. And once you took your appeal to the king, whatever he said, well, that was the end of the matter. So they were to be the highest authority, upholding and defending justice. And finally, kings were supposed to protect their people because, let's be honest, what is the point in being a king if you don't have a group of people to rule over? And if you cannot protect the people that you rule, well, you're not doing a very good job at being a king. History also shows us, I think, despite these three things being common to all ideas of kings and queens, history shows us how often kings and queens did not match up to these ideals and often governed selfishly, unfairly, and unjustly. And so you're probably wondering, well, what does a history of kings have to do with our Bible passage this morning? Well, when Zechariah first made this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, and when Jesus fulfilled this very prophecy when he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem, the people who heard that prophecy and who saw Jesus on that donkey, they had in their own mind a very clear understanding of what a king should be. They had a very clear understanding in their mind about what a king was supposed to do. And so for us to explore Zechariah 9 this morning and to explore this theme of Jesus being the king on the donkey, we first have to start off with a clear idea in our own minds of what a king is and who a king should be. A king is someone who keeps the peace. A king is someone who rules justly. A king is someone who protects those that are under his care. We have to keep these things clear and at the forefront of our minds. Because as we see in Zechariah 9, as we explore this together this morning, what I think we see is that Jesus Christ truly is the king who keeps peace, who rules justly, and who is able to offer absolute protection for us under his care. And so let us explore these three things together. Firstly, Jesus is the king who establishes peace. In the opening verses from Zechariah chapter 9, it is pretty clear, I think, that the king is to establish peace. Firstly, we have this description, this idea of a king riding on a donkey. That's a very powerful image if you know what it means. It's picked up throughout the whole of the Bible. If a king was going off to war, if a king was going to go and fight an enemy, he rode a charger, one of these big horses that could go at incredible speeds. Very powerful animal. It was a symbol of the power and authority of that king. If a king came in peace, he rode on a donkey. David rode on a donkey. Solomon rode on a donkey. Jesus rode on a donkey. When Jesus chose to ride on a donkey coming into Jerusalem, he was sending a very clear statement that the people picked up on. He was sending the statement saying, I am here as a king. I am riding into Jerusalem and I am here as a king. And the people responded, Hosanna, they said, when they saw their king coming into Jerusalem. But the thing that the people missed, I think, yes, he was a king, but he was a king that came in peace. Two things about this I found particularly startling. Firstly, if Jesus Christ was a king who came in peace, then as we journey through Holy Week and we see how he was treated by the religious authorities and by the Roman authorities, I think that their response to Jesus was totally disproportionate to what he was saying by riding on a donkey. He came into Jerusalem on this donkey saying, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not here to overthrow the authorities. I'm not here to make a political statement. I'm not here to make war. And yet there was something about him, something so undermining that the religious and Roman authorities put him to death just a few days later. The second thing I think that we can take and I find startling about Jesus on the donkey is that he was there making that statement that he was a king, he was God's promised king, but he was going to achieve God's plan, not in a way that we may have expected. Because I think the people, when they saw Jesus, did have this expectation that he was going to come and he was going to kick out the Roman authorities and he was going to overthrow that puppet Herod and he was going to put the Pharisees in their place and he was going to restore Israel to political power and they were going to rule for, oh, who knows how long. That's not the purpose that Jesus had in mind. Yes, Jesus was coming to fulfill the plans of God, but not in that human way of conquest and conflict. And so when push came to shove, when we get to Good Friday, when Jesus is put on trial, and Pilate offers the people, you can have this King Jesus who comes in peace, or you can have the criminal and terrorist Barabbas. Who do you want? The people chose Barabbas because in him they saw the kind of candidate they wanted, the one who was going to come and try through violence to get rid of their oppressors, not the King of Peace. And yet it was through peace that Jesus was actually fulfilling the very plan that God had set in place. These opening verses of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, they also, I think, hint at how this peace is established. We don't have anything in here about the Lord God through this king conflicting with the world. There is no sign of him making war. What he simply says is, I will remove the war chariots. I will take away the horses. I will take away those bows used in battle. It's not that he conquers. He just simply takes these weapons away. It's incredible. It's a kind of radical disarmament. And it fits with the reality of Jesus because through the peace of Jesus, he is able to overcome and disarm the weapons of this world. We'll reflect more on that in just a moment. But at this point, notice that the way that Jesus, this king, deals with the weapons and the horrors of this world is not to defeat them through conflict, but to defeat them through peace. And so the peace that we have with King Jesus is beyond anything that we can know or imagine. As I say, we will look at the implications of how he disarms the powers of this world in just a moment, but at this point I would simply say, in a week where we have seen people murdered through chemical attacks and murdered through terrorist attacks, how important it is for us to be saying there is one who can establish peace, and his name is Jesus Christ. The king also, for us, upholds justice. In verse 11, we read that this king says, I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. And then in verse 12, return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. And my question is, how can a king uphold justice if a king is setting prisoners free? How can a king uphold justice if he's telling prisoners to go home and have hope? That doesn't sound like justice, does it? Letting people away. But it is justice when we read the whole of verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set the prisoners free. I will allow you to return to your fortress and have hope. The justice of our king seen in these verses lies at the very heart of the gospel, this blood covenant that Zechariah references. Firstly, a covenant is a promise between two parties. Marriage is a covenant. Those of you who have been married, you entered into a covenant. Two people stand in the presence of friends and family and before God, and they make promises to one another. They make promises to care for one another, to uphold one another. And they make a covenant together. And the reason it's called a covenant is because both parties are obliged to keep up their end of the covenant. And what happens if one breaks their responsibilities, if one breaks their promises, then the other is released from that covenant. And so although in the context of marriage, for example, separation is never ideal, Jesus does actually teach that there are circumstances where it is completely legitimate, and it is legitimate if one person in that covenant has broken their side of it and the other is released from it and not held responsible for the other person. That's one example of a covenant. The other example of the covenant is, as we find it in Zechariah 9, the covenant between us and God. There have been promises made between us and God. The promise that we will be faithful to God, that we will follow God, that we will be His people. And in turn, God promises to be faithful to us, to be with us, to uphold and strengthen us. But the trouble is, with this covenant, we've broken our side of it. We couldn't keep our covenant with God. We couldn't uphold our promises to Him, because not one of us has ever totally, wholeheartedly given ourselves over to God. Never. We've chosen our own way. We've chosen to reject God. We've said we don't want God. And yes, even those of us who today can say we're followers of Jesus, at some point in our lives we have said no to God. Even your minister has had points in his life where he has said no to God. And so God, in theory, is released from his covenant. He has no obligation to us anymore because we couldn't keep up our side of the covenant. But thank God, that's not what he chose to do. He didn't choose to walk away. He didn't choose to say, fine, I'm released from my obligation to you. Instead, God found a way to make it work. And so the covenant became a blood covenant, a covenant where animal blood would be spilt as a payment for sin. This is established through the Old Testament, the way that God created a system whereby the sin that we had committed would be given over to something else. It would take the punishment for sin on our behalf so that we could enjoy the benefit of the covenant, even although we had been unfaithful to God. The trouble is that the animal sacrifice, the sacrificial system, could never be a permanent solution because no animal could ever truly take the place of a human being. And so what was needed was someone who could act as a representative for humanity, someone who was righteous enough that his righteousness could be given to humanity in exchange for the punishment for sin being taken upon himself. Enter King Jesus. His death was ultimately the sacrifice for our sin. His blood shed on the cross confirms and ensures that the covenant that God has made with us will never be broken. And so when we say that the king upholds justice, the way that our king upholds justice is to say, I will take your punishment for you. So that God is just when he forgives you. God is just when he shows you grace because someone else has taken the punishment. You don't need to worry about it. And because it is confirmed in a covenant by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that justice holds for all of eternity. There is nothing that we can do that will ever now undermine the justice of God because someone else has taken the punishment. Our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, our King, establishes peace. He upholds perfect justice. And finally, Jesus, our King, protects his people. The latter verses in this prophecy continue by declaring that after the king has achieved this peace and this justice, the Lord will appear and finally save his people. And Zechariah had to make this prophecy, and God allowed him to make this prophecy, because at the time when he was ministering, the people of Israel had kind of stalled. They'd been off in exile in Babylon. They had come back and they had begun the work of rebuilding Jerusalem, of rebuilding the temple in particular. But they'd stalled. They'd kind of lost their momentum. They'd lost their sense of drive. They'd lost their passion for it. And so God, through Zechariah, gave them something to reignite that passion, to reignite that desire to fulfill their calling, to rebuild in the name of God. And that enthusiasm, that desire was to come from the fact that Zechariah was saying, one day there's going to be a king that will come to this place that you're building. And he's going to do all these amazing things. And then after this king, God himself will come. And that re-energized the people. The excitement captured them. There's going to be a king. God is going to come. Let's rebuild. Now, we have a slightly different perspective on this than the people in Zechariah's time, because our king did come. He did come. He came as Jesus Christ. He did these things. He established peace in our world. He took away the sin that we had committed. He established justice. And so the promise that's still outstanding from Zechariah is that God will one day come himself. God will eventually come and defeat all his enemies in this world. He will save us once and for all. And as we've already prayed in hope about Dora Walker and Brian Carlaw, we ourselves who are faithful to Jesus Christ, we will experience the resurrection to new life. The new creation will be so perfect and so wonderful. There will no longer be any sin. There will no longer be any evil. There will no longer be any hate or hurt. For these things will pass away. And we will live together with God in this wonderful new place. And Zechariah captures it also wonderfully when he says, we will be like jewels in a crown on that day. Jewels in a crown. So what has this future to do with protecting today? Well, unfortunately, although we have this hope for our future, our world is still an evil and a fallen place, and we have to struggle through these things. God sometimes protects us from the evils of this world, and indeed, if God played no part in our world, things would be so much worse than they are. But sometimes God does allow evil things to happen, like a chemical weapons attack on a group of innocent people. Like a terrorist driver taking a lorry into innocent people, or other countless incidents of evil in our world which go unreported and unnoticed because they don't make big news. Now, I do not know why God allows these things to happen. Indeed, none of us knows, really. What we do know is that when these things happen, God takes no pleasure in them. God grieves as we grieve, and indeed God is able and present to anyone who is grieving to strengthen and uphold them. So if the protection of God doesn't ring fence us from the evils of our world, well, what does it do? I would say that the protection of God lies in the fact that this future that we have described is secure. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, once you have accepted his justice in him taking your sin for you and receiving forgiveness and grace, once you have done that, you have an immovable place in the kingdom of God. Your place in his kingdom is secure. No power on earth can take that from you. And so there is an absolute certainty that you will find yourself in the new creation. You will find yourself in that place where all those faithful to Jesus will one day be. That's the power that Jesus has to disarm the weapons of this world, and it's the power he has to protect us as his people. Because let's suppose that we were the ones that had suffered the chemical attack. Let's suppose we were the ones that were under threat of terrorist attack. What power does someone have if all they can do is take your life? What power does someone have if all they can do is hurt you or wound you emotionally, physically? What power do they really have when you can look someone in the eye and say, it does not matter what you do to me because I've got a place in God's kingdom. And that place is not going anywhere. You can't take it away from me because God has given it to me. It's part of the reason why the Christian faith, I think, is so feared. Because it just disarms the evil powers of our world. They can't touch us anymore because our King has protected our place in his kingdom. And so because of his protection, when the evils of this world come, they are powerless. Yes, they can mock us, hurt us, even kill us, but there's nothing that they can do to save us from the ultimate protection that is our place with our King is secure, and it lasts forever. Zechariah predicted it. Jesus fulfilled it. He is our King. And because he is our King, he has established a peace in our world, a peace that disarms the evils of our world. And yes, we may be harmed, but we have a place in his kingdom. And so there is nothing that can be done to disturb our peace. Jesus Christ, our King, upholds justice because he has taken away our sin. He took the punishment we deserve. And so in turn, God justly extends his love and his grace to each one of us. And finally, Jesus, our King, protects us as his people. And again, although we may be harmed in our world, although we may face difficulty and suffering, ultimately, his protection lies in the fact that each one of us who has faith has a place in his kingdom, a place which no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That is the protection that Christ, our King, gives us. And so when Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, he was making an undeniable statement. He is our King. And this morning we have explored some of the implications of this, but we're going to continue throughout this week as we journey with our King all the way to his cross and ultimately to his resurrection. And so I want to encourage you this week, if you want to find out more about your King, please come. Join us at 7 o'clock each night as we explore together who our King Jesus is and what he has achieved for us. Amen. May God bless to us his word today.